Well, since it's March 23rd, I thought we'd celebrate by going to Psalm 23. Yeah, we were going to do it last week, but God was like, whoa, Psalm 23 on the 16th? I don't think so. Throw a little bad weather our way, postpone things by a week. So here we go. Psalm 23. Did you guys miss church last week? Are you guys like, oh, church is canceled. Mike sent out the kind of a blanket text to a few of you anyway, and it was a group text, and Dana replied with a crying emoticon, and then Seth replied with like this sad face. I'm like, just a bunch of tolines. Just like, oh boy. Well, Psalm 23 is... Oh, one of the most popular passages of Scripture. It's beautiful in its own way and finds its way to coffee mugs and kitchen walls all over the country. This has been one of those psalms that I think has pulled people through difficulty and spoken encouragement in hard times. And so... you know, we could go a bit quicker through the Bible, but sometimes I just think that that would be tragic. I when I teach, I sometimes slow down, sometimes I slow way down, and I just don't want to apologize for that at any point, because ultimately, I think that eternity will be spent plumbing the depths of God's Word, so we can have a taste of that every once in a while. But Psalm 23, six short verses. Let's read the first three and then we'll talk a little bit. Psalm 23, verse 1, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. I mean, we could almost do this from memory, some of us. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me to lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside the still waters. He restores my soul. He leads me in the paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Okay, we'll stop there and then we'll take the rest as it comes. But here David is saying, the Lord is my shepherd. Now, Jesus has a whole lot of titles, names, synonymous with one another in Scripture. I've got a list of them, and I don't think this is exhaustive, but here we go. Jesus is called Redeemer because there's a redemptive quality to his character. He is called Creator because he is the creator of all things. Jesus in Scripture is called Deliverer because he is known for his ability to deliver from trouble. Jesus is called a forerunner. He's called a lawgiver, a leader. He's called Messiah, prophet, priest, prince. He's called governor, judge, advocate, which is kind of like attorney. So he's the judge and the attorney. He's called the rock, the root, the rose, branch, bread, door, vine, head, horn, Lamb, light, life, lion, Lord, Christ, counselor, cornerstone. Just a few. And this one, shepherd. And so here tonight we concentrate solely on Christ as shepherd. This is not the first time in Scripture, the way that it's positioned here, that he is referred to as a shepherd, nor will it be the last time that Jesus is referred to as the shepherd. First instance, I believe, is in Genesis 49, where Jacob refers to the Messiah as a shepherd. Ecclesiastes chapter 11, Solomon refers to Jesus as shepherd. Isaiah does it. Micah does it. Zechariah does it. Asaph, who is another writer of the Psalms, in Psalm chapter 80 refers to Jesus as a shepherd. You go into the New Testament, the writer of Hebrews, whoever that is, harkens back to Jesus and his shepherd-like qualities. The Apostle Peter refers to Jesus as a shepherd. Jesus himself refers to himself as a shepherd. I'll read you a passage out of John chapter 10 where Jesus says, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd gives his life for the sheep. But a hireling who is not the shepherd, one who doesn't own the sheep, sees the wolf coming, leaves the sheep and flees. And the wolf catches the sheep and scatters them. The hireling flees because he's a hireling that doesn't care about the sheep. But I am the good shepherd and I know my sheep and I am known by my own. Throughout Scripture, beginning to end, we see Jesus as this shepherd. Now, what's interesting is that if you know anything about shepherds based on what the Bible tells us about them, you'll know that shepherds are repugnant to certain people, particularly the Egyptians. In Scripture, it says in Genesis chapter 46, all shepherds are detestable to the Egyptians. Now, here's what's interesting about that. According to biblical typology, because we're all brainiacs in here and we like that, you know, like high theology stuff, but just bear with me. In biblical typology, Egypt is an illustration of the world. Egypt, world, okay? Israelites, God's people, right? So like when they're slaves in Egypt, it's like God's people living in the world, living in a harsh and sinful world. So you get the idea. And so when the Bible here says that all shepherds are detestable to the Egyptians, we're getting the idea that the world doesn't like Jesus. The world doesn't like the good shepherd. And then here in Psalm 23, you have David going, he's my shepherd. So I guess according to the age-old analogy, one man's trash is another man's treasure. See, the world hates Jesus, but when you're born again, you can't help but love him for the things that he does for you. You can't help but admire him. You can't help but love him, cherish him, adore him, worship him, follow him. He's my shepherd. And if you're a Christian this morning, this afternoon, this evening, today, March 23rd, he's your shepherd. And there's something possessive about that. Yeah, the world hates him, but I don't. The world hates him, and I think the world is foolish because they don't know him like I know him. They don't know him because he's not their shepherd, but he is mine. Therefore, I love him. So David calls him my shepherd. The Lord is my shepherd. And this is interesting in and of itself because David is a great leader, the greatest king, military leader, and national hero, David, of the most significant country on earth, likens himself not to a shepherd. David's not going, I'm not the shepherd in this picture. I'm not strong and able and wise like a shepherd. David is going, Jesus is the shepherd. I'm likening myself to a sheep. By calling Jesus the shepherd, you're automatically calling yourself the sheep. And sheep are weak and defenseless and foolish. I don't know if you've ever done reading on sheep. They're just straight up dumb animals. And it's funny that God calls us sheep. He could have been a little more polite. But when he looks at the animal kingdom and has to kind of draw a parallel between us and any one of an incalculable number of animals, he's like, sheep hands down. I mean, you know, like people, fish now, donkeys, yeah, but no, there could be something better. He's like, sheep for sure. Even dolphins are smarter. Dogs are more loyal. He's like, sheep probably. I'm going with that one. And so David is not afraid of following suit, adopting for himself that same analogy. Instead of writing a song about how much he is like Jesus, and by the way, he could have written a song about how much he's like Jesus because David was a shepherd too, right? You guys remember that? David was a shepherd. So if he likens, like, Jesus, the Lord is my shepherd, and then he could have gone on with the song like, and I'm a lot like him because I'm a leader too. I was a shepherd too. And I'm a lot like Jesus in this way. But instead of writing a song about how much he's like Jesus, he writes a song about how much he's not like Jesus. Me and Jesus, we're both shepherds. We're both... No, he goes, oh, Jesus is a shepherd, and I'm a weak and defenseless and foolish sheep. And it brings David to a point where he wants to write a song about it. So here's a question for you. Does being beneath Jesus Christ's authority and leadership make you sing? Being beneath his leadership, him telling you what to do, him not letting you do some things that you'd rather, and him making you do some things that you'd otherwise avoid, does that make you sing? Does that make you go, I'm a sheep, and the Lord is my shepherd? Is that how you react? I mean, does it make you sing or does it make you scowl? Because I think there's some people out there that to fall underneath Jesus' authority feels more like dictatorship than loving leadership. No, I have to do this now. I'm a Christian. I can't have any fun. I have to be... And they just complain about it until they see an open door and then they make a break for it, never to be seen again. And here's David going, I'm a sheep. He leads me well. I'm going to write a song about it. Well, he says that he is my shepherd. I shall not want. Well, he's a good shepherd. And Jesus calls himself a good shepherd. We already read that in John chapter 10. So I want to look at this psalm and decide for ourselves here. I want to take a look at this and go, okay, God, what is it about Jesus that makes him a good shepherd? And I think it's laid out for us in six short verses. How good is our shepherd? What makes him so wonderful? Now, I think that if we kind of went around the room and just had some dialogue right now, we'd all have a few things to pitch in. What makes Jesus such a good shepherd for you? I think you'd go, well, you know, he did this for me and he did that for me. But what does he do for all of us? Not you particularly. He is the shepherd of a great flock. So we're not talking about a personal thing going on between you and Jesus and the wonderful things he does for you, but maybe not for others. We're talking about what makes him so good collectively that he would do wonderful things for us collectively, all sheep, all sheep. Well, first he makes us lie down in green pastures. And that's nice. Green pastures. Sheep should like that. Right? Green pastures, green grass, fresh, tender, like not old, withered, stubble, you know, kind of some dried grass and weeds mixed with dirt and sand, you know, like, oh, thanks, Lord, you know, no. He gives us the greenest of pastures and he leads us there and takes us. And then it says that he makes us lie down there. Now, you wouldn't think that sheep would have to be forced to lay down in green pastures, do you? It just doesn't seem like that's something that you'd have to make a sheep do. Like, lay down, you know, eat the good grass, you know. No, not the dirt. Here, stay, come on. Where are you going? You know, it's good over, oh, you know, and I got to chase them and bring them back. And so the good shepherd, Jesus Christ, is pictured here as one who makes us lie down in green pastures. And I find it ironic. I find it a real testament to our sheepish character that Jesus, the good shepherd, has to make us do what is actually good for us. It's like, I'm so foolish as a sheep that I need his help, not just in times of trouble, but in times of ease. I need Jesus' help to appreciate life. I need Jesus' help to enjoy stuff. I mean, like, without him, I won't even lie down in green pastures. You know where I'm going? If I'm left to myself, I'm going to end up in a parking lot or wrapped around a barbed wire fence or something. That's what sheep do. No shepherd, they die. They find a cliff, they jump. That's what sheep do without a shepherd. And Jesus is going, let's try green grass. And we're like, no, I got to kill myself somehow. And Jesus, no, you're mine now. I want you to live and enjoy life. So I'm going to take you to where the grass is green. Now lay down. Now lay down. And we're like, aren't we sometimes? And isn't Christianity just Jesus trying to get you to do what will bless you in the end? I mean, he already told you it will bless you and it will make you like, and but we push against that. And so isn't it kind of a sad testament to our sheepish character to say that we need Jesus' help not just in times of trouble, but in just like times of relaxation. I can't even relax without Jesus' help. I want to read something to you that I found online. This is written by some guy, some blogger. I don't know who he is, but apparently he spent some time observing sheep. So he gave his insight, and it's an interesting one. He says this. Sheep are restless. He says, it always puzzled me how little sheep slept. I would be in my study at midnight, look out, and there they were, still eating grass. And no matter what time I got up in the morning, 3, 5 o'clock, they would still be eating grass. Other times, there would be a beautiful summer evening when everything was still and quiet, and you would come across a field full of sprinting sheep, usually because of gnats. He says, I once heard that for sheep to lie down, they need freedom from fear, freedom from friction with other sheep, freedom from hunger, and freedom from pests and parasites. And from what I've seen, That combination is very rare. And that's us. And Jesus is going, what do I have to do in your life to get you to calm down and rest? Beat you? What do I have to do to get you to do what will bring you joy and pleasure? What do I have to do? You know what our answer is? We're not sure. We're not sure. And Jesus is going, lay down. Just lay down. So he makes us lie down in green pastures, but he doesn't always have to force us. Sometimes he just leads us. And David goes on from there. He says, he leads me beside still waters. Now, the Bible says, and Peter says, that for shepherds, or rather pastors, under shepherds, okay, there's Jesus, the good shepherd, and then there's like pastors. We're lesser shepherds. I'm a shepherd kind of. That's some Bible language there too. But like my pastor always said, we're more like sheepdogs. That's what we are. So don't glorify us. We're just the mutts that run around and try and keep everybody in line. Jesus is the good shepherd. But Peter says that shepherds, that it's inappropriate for shepherds to try and lead their flock, their sheep, through force, constant force and aggression. And so I would say that also with Jesus, I don't think he's, he makes us lie down, but I don't think he's just like constantly beating and berating and using force and aggression. It's not appropriate. If it's not appropriate for pastors, I don't think Jesus would employ inappropriate measures either. And I also would say that it's equally unreasonable to think that constant force should be needed for sheep to move. See, if it comes to the point where I as an under-shepherd or a sheepdog, really got to be using force and aggression to get you to do what Jesus has commanded everybody to do, that's not on me. That's not, what's up with you? What's up with you that you won't follow Christ's commands, you won't follow his lead, his voice, except for through constant beating, so to speak? Jesus leads. And we follow. That's what sheep do. Sheep naturally follow. John 10:27. My sheep listen to my voice, Jesus says, and they follow me. So Jesus leads. Guys, we're sheep. We're not goats. We're not stubborn mules. We're not ox. Right? The analogy that Jesus gives is sheep. And I won't say that sheep are never stubborn. Sometimes sheep are stubborn. Okay? But if anything, they follow too easily. That's where they go wrong. Sheep will follow anything. Sheep will follow each other pretty easily. I mean, like one sheep goes over here and, walks off a cliff. Didn't you have a brilliant story about that once when you taught? And then here comes all the other ones. And it's like, don't follow that guy. You know, a wolf comes along and we're like, oh, another animal. He's curious, And we follow the wolf or we follow the sheep follow. It's in our nature. 1 John 2, verse 4 says, if someone says, I know him, but doesn't obey him, doesn't follow him, they're a liar. Someone says, I know Jesus, I know the good shepherd, he is my Lord and my Savior, my shepherd, and I shall not want. And yet you don't obey him, you don't follow him. Well, then there is something wrong, and it's not his fault. David says, he leads me beside still waters. In verse 3, he says, he restores my soul. Something about souls here, guys. So souls can be bruised. Souls can be shaken. Souls can be depleted. And they need to be restored. And Jesus does that. Christians can sometimes stray. Sheep are known for that. Christians can stray, and when they do, Jesus restores them to their prior condition of faithfulness and virtue. He brings them back into the flock so surely that we can conclude that if they are not restored, then Jesus is not their shepherd. If a sheep that strays is not brought back into the flock, only one of two things are possible. One, Jesus isn't a good shepherd at all. Or two, they weren't ever truly his sheep. And I'm going to go with the second option. Never should we charge the good shepherd with evil, saying that he just lets us stray and lets us walk off the cliff. No, the good shepherd will leave the 99 to go and find the one. And when he does, all of heaven rejoices. That's our good shepherd. He restores the soul. Are you bruised? Are you shaken? Are you wayward? Your shepherd will come and find you. You will be brought back. He restores David's soul. And by the way, if you remember 1 and 2 Samuel, David sometimes needed some restoring, didn't he? Like, that guy was not spotless in his Christian performance. That dude had some major problems. And yet when he sinned, he was restored. We see that clearly. Now, before we move on to the last half, I want to look at verse 3 again. Follow me here. He restores my soul. You guys see that? He leads me in the paths of righteousness. Why? Why? Look at it. Look at your Bible. Look at the last line of verse 3. You guys need to see this. It's okay. Look at it. Why does he do this? He does it for his name's sake. For his sake. His own sake. That means he's not going to allow you ever, as a wayward sheep, to tarnish his reputation as a shepherd by remaining perpetually outside of the flock. If a sheep remains perpetually outside of the fold, they are proving themselves to be a goat, a wolf, a pig, a dog, or some other imposter. They are not, nor were they ever, a sheep. If they were, the good shepherd would have restored them, because that's what he does, and he does it for himself. For his own name's sake, he does this because he is interested in looking good. He wants all of those outside of the flock to know that he is a good shepherd, that they themselves might be brought into the flock and find themselves beneath his good care. He wants to appear attractive to those in the world. And he's not going to let you, Christian, to tarnish that reputation. He is a good shepherd, and he remains that way for his own sake. Our name isn't at stake here. Your reputation isn't at stake. His is. Jesus Christ's is, and he protects it. He protects his own reputation. You don't. I don't. We don't make Jesus look good by doing things right. He makes himself look good by, when we do things wrong, correcting us and bringing us back in line. If he's your shepherd, don't worry. You'll always make him look good, even in your foolishness and disobedience, because boy, he will crack you and get you back. It makes him look good. Our happiness, contrary to some popular belief in Christian America, your happiness is not paramount in the Christian economy. God's glory is. You know what Christianity is about, first and foremost? Not you being happy. Well, God just wants me to be happy. Meh. Yes and no. Only to the extent that it glorifies him. But if your happiness and the way you pursue happy dishonors him, then, ladies and gentlemen, your happiness takes a back seat to his glory. It's God's glory that's the big deal in the Christian economy, and a healthy flock is the glory of the shepherd. We're healthy, we're happy, we're safe, secure, lying down in green pastures, souls restored, finding ourselves next to still waters, God looks good. God is glorified by that. In the first three verses, we get this very beautiful picture of the Lord's relationship with us and all of the wonderful things that he does for us. But in the last three verses, we're introduced to another character, if you will, in this spiritual drama. It's death. Death, danger. So we've got Jesus, the good shepherd, and then we've got, look at verse 4. Yeah, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, there's our character, this looming, ever-present guy, right? Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil. My cup runs over. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Jesus is our good shepherd because he protects us from death, even though through the course of our life we may, at sometimes more than others, feel its intimidating presence. Like there are some days, some weeks that you can kind of float through life and not be worried about anything, and it only takes like a phone call or a Facebook post or some email or a short conversation where suddenly you're snapped back to the reality that death awaits us all, you know, and it kind of makes like, ugh. The older you get, the worse it gets, kind of. Like it's becoming more frequent. I used to think I was invincible. I seriously used to think I was Iron Man, you know. But you kind of think, you know, like, well, nothing, you know, I'm young and I don't need to worry about death now because I'm in my 20s or I'm, in, you know, whatever. But it seems to be more of a dark shadow at times than others. And so we live our lives in the presence of a good shepherd, but under the looming threat of death. But I'll tell you this, Christian, because Jesus Christ is with you, and I'll turn that coin around and say, because you're with Jesus Christ, you needn't fear death. Hebrews chapter 2 says, God became a human being because only as a human being could he die, and only by dying could he break the power of the devil who had the power of death. Only in this way could he set free all who have lived their lives as slaves to the fear of dying. Jesus came for many reasons, one of which was to set people free from the fear of their death. So when David says, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of it, I'm not afraid. Why? Because I'm with my shepherd. Because I'm with Christ, and Christ changes my perspective on death. And we have to understand what happened in the interchange that took place between Jesus Christ and death itself on the cross at his crucifixion. Jesus died and thereby defeated death once and for all on behalf of those who would trust in him. So death was died once by our Messiah so that we would never be faced with death ourselves. To the extent that every time the Bible really makes reference to the death of a Christian, it talks of it more in terms of sleep than anything, which that's appealing to me. Like, I don't need to fear a nap. Like, nobody's like, ah, I gotta go to bed tonight and it's only a couple hours away. You know, like, no, we're all like, some of you are half asleep already. I mean, drink some coffee. Nobody fears a nap. And so Jesus goes, I took death so that you could sleep. You know that verse in 1 Corinthians 15 where it says that death no longer has a sting, right? You familiar with that? Oh, death, where is your sting? Does that sound familiar? You know that honeybees can only sting a person once, and after that, they can harm no one? Death stung our Savior on the cross, and it, for the Christian, it cannot sting you. That's why the Bible can rightfully say, oh, death, where's your sting? You turned into a nap. I'm not afraid of you anymore. Let me read this to you. Death is nothing more to the Christian than an ugly chauffeur. Though he is extremely unattractive to the senses, he and only he can transport us to the heavenly banquet that awaits. And once we arrive, Our memory of the chauffeur will be quickly drowned out by the fresh waters of eternal singing, celebration, fellowship, and feasting. To the unbeliever, however, death is not so much a chauffeur as he is a wicked, perverted, and violent kidnapper who snatches you unexpectedly from the playground of life and locks you in the dark basement of hell forever. And this driver will never be forgotten because, unlike the chauffeur who drops you off and disappears, this one stays with you for eternity to abuse you and torture you forever with no one ever to rescue or save. That's the difference between death for the unbeliever and death for the believer. Neither one is very attractive, but ours is actually a helper in that he drives us to the heavenly banquet. So death for the Christian, nothing to be feared. Listen, think of it this way. Death actually delivers you from death. Like, once you die, you will instantly have no reason to fear anymore. Right? Not only does it deliver you from death, it also delivers you from pain and sorrow and worry and misery and sin. So death is starting to look a little bit more like a friend now, right? Romans 6, verses 8 and 9 says, "Since we died with Christ, we know we will also live with him. We're sure of this because Christ was raised from the dead, and he'll never die again. So death no longer has any power." So guys, we, like David, might walk as Christians through the valley of the shadow of death, but the shadow of death isn't really that threatening. Death's shadow can't do anything more to you than the shadow of a dog could bite. Can the shadow of a dog bite you? No. Then do you need to fear it? No. He also brings up this idea of Jesus being like a host who prepares a table for David in the presence of his enemies. So it's a funny picture, really, that Jesus is like, "Sit down, let me throw out the tablecloth and put some nice things for David. I'm going to cook some food for you. David, you sit here." And now, meanwhile, you've got all of his enemies surrounding him, and yet there's peace at the table. If we want to follow the Lord, then we'll need to do it beneath the shadows of death. And if we want to dine with the Lord, then it's going to be in the midst of those who would kill you dead. In other words, the days that you live on this earth as a God-honoring, Bible-obeying Christian, so long as you're God-honoring and Bible-obeying, these will be some of your most intimidating days. They are days filled with intimidation. Okay, dining is wonderful, but doing so in the presence of your enemies makes that wonderful experience a little less, a little more tense. Jesus is our good shepherd because he's not intimidated by them. He's not threatened by their presence. The Bible talks about his rod and his staff. These are instruments used to protect the flock. Jesus is our protector. The rod and the staff. You know what's interesting about these two tools? You know what a staff is? You know, it's shaped like a candy cane. We're familiar with that, shepherd's staff, right? But then there's a rod, and it's kind of like it's a club. And God uses both of these instruments to protect his flock in two different ways. One, he protects the flock with these instruments from predators. Wolf comes in, bear comes in, lion comes in. What does the shepherd do? Beats him. Gets after him with the rod. And so the good shepherd protects us from predators. But you know what? The good shepherd also uses those instruments to protect us from ourselves. These are tools of correction that the shepherd uses for the wayward. He uses these instruments to motivate the idle sheep and to correct those that stray too often. And Jesus, as the good shepherd, used whatever force is necessary to finish the job. What does it take to kill a wolf? Well, as much as Jesus uses, I guess. What does it take to motivate an idle sheep? I don't know, you tell me. How much pain is necessary to bring a wayward sheep back into the flock? I don't know, that's, I guess, for us to answer, isn't it? How much pain does it take? How sensitive are you to your conscience? I mean, are you able to just like headlong into sin and remain there for days and weeks and months before the pain nearly kills you dead? Or is it just one look and a cocking back of his arm with that rod in his hand is enough to make you go, okay, and you fall quickly back in line? I mean, how much force does it take? That's a question that we answer on our own. He says, "You anoint my head with oil." Then he says, "My cup runs over," making an analogy here of the wine being poured into a cup. And I guess in the Middle East in those days, they would fill a guest's cup with wine until it overflowed. It was just kind of common courtesy, overflow. And Jesus, David says, "This is how the Lord treats me." And he's indicating here that not only does Jesus supply my needs, but he gives me more than I need. He just doesn't give me what I need. He gives me oftentimes what I want, the luxury of abundance, so much that I even have some to offer others. He makes reference to the goodness and the mercy of Jesus. He says, "Goodness and mercy follow those who follow Christ. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me." They're following David because David follows Jesus. Goodness and mercy follows those who follow Christ. There are no exceptions to this. He uses the word surely. Surely, definitely, for sure, goodness and mercy will follow those who follow Jesus. As soon as a person surrenders to Christ's leadership and authority, as soon as that happens, that individual will be made well aware of his goodness, how unworthy they are of the good things that he gives. They will become unmistakably clear of his mercy, how readily he withholds punishment and pain, how good he is, as soon as we begin to follow his leadership as a sheep would follow a good shepherd. He ends by saying, "I'll dwell in the house of the Lord forever." He's saying, this is just the beginning. Did you know that? Your Christian life here is just a taste of the beginning of your eternity. It's a glimpse into the eternal realm. So I need to say this. If your Christianity is unattractive to you, if this sucks, you're living a sham. You're not a Christian. Because heaven doesn't suck. And heaven starts now. What did Jesus say? The kingdom of heaven has come. The kingdom of God is here. It starts with your faith in him while you still live. Heaven began when you got saved. When you die, you're just like crossing over into another room in the heavenly mansion. And so if the Christianity you're living now is very unfulfilling and very laborious and very unsatisfactory and very burdensome and cumbersome and just unattractive, and boy, you wouldn't invite anybody into this if you had the chance. You're trying to keep people away and you can't even stand it yourself. You're looking for the first way out. Well then, ladies and gentlemen, you're not getting a glimpse of heaven, you're getting a glimpse of hell. That's what that is. Your hell has already begun. Christianity for you and I recognizes that we're under the care of a good shepherd. And yes, he makes us do stuff sometimes that we'd rather not. But in the end, it's like he's making us lie down in green pastures. So stop complaining. "Well, he's making me do this." It's for your own good. You just don't get it yet. "He's trying to ruin my fun." Yeah, but fun to you is running off a cliff. So stop it. Right? So we have to understand that we have, through faith, been initiated into a new life in which we've been placed beneath the care of a good shepherd whose goodness shall never be in question. We shall never be left wanting. Rather, like David, rejoicing. Why? Because we get it, and it's clear. It's clear. I get that sometimes he makes me do things I'd rather not, but then I also understand that it's just green grass, nothing to be intimidated by. Actually, it tastes pretty good, and it leaves me feeling full. I like green grass. He leads me beside still waters. That's good, because left to myself, I'd jump into a raging river and drown. God's good. He restores my soul, which is awesome, because I have a tendency to bruise it when I'm left alone. This is a taste of heaven. This is a taste of the heavenly realm in which we will be ushered in by, yes, an ugly chauffeur, but once we get there, we will be fully restored, never to be bruised again. We will be fully satisfied, never to need another meal, so to speak, ever again. We will have everything we have longed for and more. This is just the beginning. Jesus is our good shepherd, and let's not be too afraid of the ugly chauffeur that's going to bring us into his presence forever. Death has nothing on us. It stung the shepherd. The sheep are safe. Lord, this evening we want to join with David because we know that he is not dead, but as a faithful man of God, he still lives. And we know what he's doing right now. He's praising you and thanking you and worshiping you. And so we want to join in with David this evening, as we already have, in a short 6-verse song that says, Lord, you're my shepherd. I love you and cherish you for what you've done for me. You've made me do things that were good for me. Having been left to myself, I never would have done. You've forced me to be blessed. You've protected me from harm on so many occasions, and you've steered me clear of danger, leading me beside still waters. And as often as I have been shaken and anxious and depleted, you've restored me time and time and time again, because you're good. You're good. And then you took the sting. You allowed the bees to sink their stinger into your flesh. You allowed the serpent to bite your heel that you might crush its head and save us from being bitten at all. You allowed yourself to suffer the wrath of God that we might escape it. You allowed yourself to be crucified that we might never die. And Jesus, you came back from the dead after 3 days to teach us a monumental lesson that through faith in you, we, though we nap, will awake again with a new body and a new life that can never be taken away. We thank you for the wonderful promises that lie ahead. The great care you provide while we still live. And Father, we pray that our praise and gratitude might serve as a billboard to the lost and dying world, that serves as an invitation to all who would come under the care of this good shepherd and enjoy what we have come to know as love. Thank you for loving us, that we might love you in return. It's in your precious name we pray. Amen.